Ghost stories in the Bible. All right. Last time we... actually, if you remember last time, I gave you a list of 8 passages in the Bible or 8 instances in the Bible where people claim that the Bible indicates that people continue to live on as ghosts after their body dies. I'm not going to ask you to recite those right now. Hope you wrote them down. Last time we went over the first one, which is Saul, when he allegedly had Samuel's ghost called up from the dead in order to hear a word from the Lord. I want to briefly go over the points that we brought out from the passage. We're not going to go and look at the passage now, but I want to cover the points that we made with regard to that passage. So here they are. If you don't have them written down from last time, please write them down this time. Number one, do you remember one of the rules that we talked about at the beginning of the class was that we must interpret Scripture in light of the historical setting, right? We need to know who wrote it. Even if we don't know who wrote it, we need to know what kind of a person wrote it, what the circumstance was for its writing, what the purpose was for its writing. And I told you that the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that's 6 books in the Old Testament, are the official government records of the government of Israel for the period of the kings. All right, from the very first king, that is Saul. In fact, the word chronicles is a term that is used of official government records. And the reason that the two of the other books are called the kings is because it's a list of the record of the kings and what they did. It's a historical record. These are not theological books. They are not books that are giving us new revelation from God about the condition of the dead or anything of that nature. They're being presented from a historical perspective from the official records keepers of the government of Israel during the time of the kings. So we wouldn't expect, if it's written from that perspective and for that purpose, we wouldn't expect it to be talking or trying to make theological points or anything of that nature. Now, let's go to the next point. Saul specifically sought out a demon-possessed woman. That is a medium. In fact, the Hebrew, the term for a medium is a mutterer. That's literally what it says, a mutterer. And the reason they were called a mutterer was because allegedly the ghost of the dead person would enter into the body of the medium, and then the medium would mutter or speak in a different voice, which is supposedly the voice of Uncle Joe, who died, right, coming out of her mouth. But in reality, these were demons. And the Bible had forbidden God's people from any kind of association with that sort of activity. Number three, the medium says, in the original text, it says that the medium saw Elohim, that's the Hebrew word, coming up out of the ground. Elohim is the common term for God in the Bible. It's used of both the one true God as well as pagan gods. All right, that's the term that's used for pagan deities, and the Bible says repeatedly that the pagan gods are demons. And so that's essentially what she said she saw coming up. Next, Elohim, or this demon, spoke through the woman. If you look at the passage very carefully, in 1 Samuel 28, you will see it's very evident that this supposed ghost did not appear. That is, Saul and those who were with him did not see an entity appear. And the reason we know that is because the woman had to tell Saul what she saw, right? And give a description of what she saw, and Saul was asking her questions about what he looked like, so that he could know that it was supposedly Samuel's ghost and not somebody else. So it's very important that you understand that this supposed appearance of this ghost did not appear as a separate entity, but the woman, from Saul's perspective, what he saw, if you were witnessing this, what you would have seen was this woman speaking in a funny voice and saying, oh, I, you see psychics, you know, they got their crystal ball, right? Oh, I see this, I see that. You don't see it. They supposedly see it, and they're reporting to you, right? Well, this is what happened in this particular instance. All right? So, the voice came through her. It was her voice, not a voice separate from her. All right? Does God speak through demons?
Of course not.
No, of course not. He speaks through his prophet. He speaks by his spirit. Is God going to take, assuming ghosts exist, is God going to take the ghost of his prophet and allow it to be, to go into a demon-possessed woman and speak with this woman's mouth, who is clearly acting in opposition to what God has commanded? Is he going to prophesy in that way? It's totally foreign to the way God handles things, and it's contrary to what God said about his people and dealing with these sorts of things. All right, now let's look at the next one. The Bible says that God had cut off all communication with Saul. Walter, you were going to say something.
Yeah, when you said that, it just made me think of you know, if God were to allow that, that's given that woman credibility and the demon credibility, which Scripture actually tells us to test the spirits to prove they're from God or not.
Mm-hmm.
So that would show that there, the manners in which you can test the spirits are of God. God would not allow something like that because, like I said, it would give them credibility, which he's not going to do. He wants to expose who they are.
Well, not only would it give that person credibility, but it would give this entire procedure credibility, right? What it would say, if this was real, what it would say is that you really can call up the ghosts of the dead. You really can do these things. Yeah, God forbid it, but it's really possible to do. You really can speak with the dead. This is not about, you know, the whole question that this passage is addressing is not about, is there an afterlife? It's not about, are there ghosts? It's about, can you call up the dead and communicate with the dead? That's what it's about. And will God prophesy through a dead prophet, through a demon-possessed woman? That's what the passage is about. All right? It's not addressing the theological question of whether or not there's life after death. That's not anywhere, you know, that's not the point of the passage. The point is, an apostate king of Israel, whom God had forsaken, is going around trying to get some kind of divine revelation, but he's going about it in a way that is absolutely contrary to what God commanded, and that God specifically said, do not practice these things. Do not go and do what the heathen do. And here he is doing that. And we're to expect that the result was to teach us some theological thing about life after death? No, that's not the point. It's simply telling us what an apostate king did with a pagan woman. And it was recorded by the official records keepers of the government of Israel. Now, Saul was not the only one who was there, was he? He had other people with him. They were preparing for a battle, and he took some other people with him. The king doesn't travel by himself. He took some other people with him, and they went to this medium, and this is what happened. And it was recorded by eyewitnesses as to what happened, which is why it specifically says that Samuel said this and so forth. But the point, it's clear from the context that what's speaking is coming out of the woman's mouth. All right? That's very important to understand. All right, let's look at the next one. Samuel would not participate in something God had forbidden. Samuel is a prophet of God. If God said that this kind of stuff you don't have anything to do with, the practices of the pagans and necromancy and all that kind of stuff, would Samuel, as God's prophet, be participating in it from the great beyond?
No.
Let's look at it this way. If Samuel, as God's faithful prophet, who is not going to violate God's law, was conscious and still alive as a ghost someplace, and some medium is calling out for him to appear, is he going to do that? He's partaking in what God forbid. He wouldn't do that. Yes.
Not only that, if that were true, it would show that this medium has some kind of a supernatural power to call the dead to her.
Yeah, it shows power over over him.
We know that's not true.
Of course not. Demons don't have power over God's people, whether they're dead or alive. All right, let's look at the next one. The demon did not tell the truth. Now, this is one I didn't mention last time, but you should write this down. The demon did not tell the truth. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, he did say that Saul was going to die and be defeated in the battle. But he also said, tomorrow you will be with me, meaning dead, as a ghost, right? He stated that. Did you know that Saul did not die the next day? If you continue reading in the context and you look at everything that occurred, you will see that it was at least two and probably more days before the battle actually took place and Saul was killed. Now, we know that for these reasons. You can jot this down. We know that because of the locations of these places, and it tells us where Saul's army was, it tells us where he went. He went to Endor to meet this woman, right? He had to go back to his camp, which was more than 15 miles away. Now, he met the woman at night, and supposedly this ghost said, tomorrow, you're going to be with me. Well, he still had, that night, they traveled back to their camp. But the next day, the Bible says that both the Israel army moved to another location, and the army against them, the Philistine army, also moved to another location. Now, it wasn't a great distance, but it was sufficient that in order to move an entire army or two entire armies, it takes some time to position yourselves to get ready for the battle. Then we also learn in 1 Samuel 29:1, in 1 Samuel 29:1, we learn that they repositioned their armies the next day, okay? Then in 1 Samuel 29:10-11, it says that the next day, that is the day after they repositioned their armies, that David was challenged, because by this time, it's hard, I have to go into a little history. David had actually taken the side of the Philistines against Saul and his army, if you read the chapter before this. And David was actually living in Philistine territory. And when the Philistines were getting ready to go to battle against Saul, David was going to go to battle with the Philistines against Saul. All right? You can read about it in the previous chapter. But some of the Philistine generals said, wait a minute. We don't trust David and his men. He's going to switch sides in the middle of the fight and help Saul against us. That is, you know, he's just being planted in our army and it's going to defeat us. And so they had a big meeting about this, and they agreed that David would not participate in the fight. So David and his men that were part of David's army left the Philistines, went back to Ziklag, which is the city that David was living in with his men at the time. And then it says that the next day, David left with his men. And then if you continue reading, it was after David and his men left that the battle began, and Saul was killed in the battle. So we don't know how much longer it was, but we do know, according to the chronology, that there were at least 2 days from the time that the so-called medium said, tomorrow you will be with me, speaking as though it's Samuel, right? And it was at least 2 days before, two full days, two 24-hour days, before the battle began and Saul was killed as he was retreating in that battle. We don't even know how long that battle took. It could have taken several days. All right? So the demon did not tell the truth. All right, let's look at the next one. Let me just ask you this. Can ghosts enter living people and speak? Can dead ghosts? Now, if a man is, in fact, a ghost living in a body that is disposable and he can continue to live without the body, can a dead ghost enter into a living person so that we have two persons in one body? Well, you know, we have to think about these things because that's what is being implied if you say that this was, in fact, Samuel's ghost. It's ridiculous. All right, it's ridiculous. Now, let me ask you this. Can a demonic spirit enter into a person and control that person and speak through their mouth?
Yes,
because we have examples of that in the Gospels. Spirits that Jesus cast out, they were demonic spirits. Yes.
I think also, too, when we look at the fact, if there were possible where another person's spirit disembodied, let's say, from them.
Let's call it a ghost.
Let's call it a ghost.
I don't want you to use the word spirit or soul for a disembodied person, because people are confusing the terminology all the time. So let's call it what it is.
Ghost.
A ghost. All right.
Then, and if that person, that ghost had the power to then go and have another one, well, what about that person's ghost inside that person? You know, what are they going to be fighting in there? Who's in control? I mean, if the person had a power to go, a ghost had a power to enter another being, another fleshly body, then they should be able to have the power to leave that person anytime they wanted when they were alive.
Yeah. Well, you know, people claim that to have out-of-body experiences. Anybody ever heard of that?
Yeah.
Astral travel, supposedly my ghost leaves my body and goes somewhere else and observes something and comes back. Look, this is all demonic stuff. This is all stuff God has forbidden because it's demonic. All right? All right. Let's look at number 10. If that's true, if that was really Samuel's ghost, then it contradicts several passages of scripture that we have already observed. For example, Ecclesiastes talks about that the dead know nothing at all, right? There's no consciousness, there's no wisdom, there's no knowledge, or any of that stuff in the grave. The Bible says that the dead do not know God. It says that specifically. They do not know God, and they cannot praise God. Now, if the dead don't know God, then how is Samuel, as a dead ghost, or a living ghost, going to prophesy for God and actually use God's name in his prophecy? How's that going to happen? See, there has to be a contradiction between these passages if that was in fact Samuel's ghost. It was not Samuel's ghost. It was the demon impersonating him. Look, you cannot, from a logical point of view, you cannot use this passage as proof that people continue to live after they die, unless you're willing to accept all that the passage teaches, if that assumption is true. And what is all that the passage teaches? It teaches that demonic mediums can call up the dead, that the dead ghost can inhabit their body and speak through them. In other words, the living have power over the dead ghost. If you're not willing to accept all of that, then you shouldn't be using this passage to say that, oh, this passage shows that there are ghosts. Because if it shows that, if you're accepting it as all theologically true, instead of simply historically true from the perspective of an observer, which is what it's actually saying. If you're saying that this is universal truth, this is revelation from God about the afterlife and the underworld and all that, if that's what you're saying, then you have to accept all that that implies and all that that teaches as being true. All right? Yes.
I think the way that I was taught growing up about this passage was that, you know, the viewpoint that I had about it was that it was as if God was saying, if this is the link you're going to go to get my attention, I'm going to overwhelm you, overwhelm this medium with my presence, and I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen, and you're going to die, and I'm going to let Samuel speak, and you're going to die, and teach them a mm-hmm. lesson kind of thing. You know,
yeah.
if you use this route, you're going to get more than you bargained for.
Mm-hmm.
Boom. I think that's the way I was always.
Well, that's the way it's spun. Yeah. But still, you still have, if you're going to use it, if you're going to say, well, this is simply a unique situation that God did because of this very wicked king, and so he made all this stuff happen, God made it happen,
right. All right?
Then you can't use it to say that ghosts are still alive and whatnot, because you can simply say, you can use the same argument and say, well, God just made an appearance of Samuel. You know, he maybe resurrected him in some ghostly way so that he could do this for him. See, if you're gonna use that kind of reasoning, then that is unique. Then you can't say that this proves that when people die, they're still conscious, because it would only be showing a unique situation, right? If we're going to use it to make a precedent for and apply it universally, we have to use the same standard. All right, you guys get, does that make sense to you? All right. Let's move on to Abraham. The ghost of Abraham. Oh, by the way, I need somebody to hand out some stuff. Who wants to volunteer? Walter will volunteer. All right, this is notes on Samuel. This is notes on Abraham. Give everybody one of each. At the top, you'll see that I have three passages printed out for you in their entirety. What I'd like to do, I'm just going to tell you the story, the context. Remember, everything has to be understood in its context, in its setting. There were in Israel, there were a group of Jews that were called the Sadducees. How many have heard of the Sadducees? All right, this was a group that identified a group of Jews who had a particular philosophical way of thinking. And then they had the Pharisees. And then there was a third group called the Essenes. Now, the Bible doesn't mention the Essenes, but we have plenty of record of them in history, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, talks a lot about the Essenes. The Essenes believed in ghosts. The Essenes, because of their exposure to Greek pagan philosophy, had accepted the idea of ghosts. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not. The Pharisees believed, as I am teaching you, that man is a single entity that is living flesh that has had the Spirit of God breathed into it, which makes it alive. And so man is a single entity, a living creature that is fully dependent on the breath of God to remain alive. All right, that's what the Pharisees believed. And most of the Jews, the vast majority of the Jews, were in agreement with the Pharisees with regard to their thinking about man. Now, the Sadducees were a very small sect in Israel, and the Sadducees basically did not believe in any kind of afterlife at all. They did not believe in ghosts. They agreed with the Pharisees of what a man was. He's a living creature, because that's what the Old Testament teaches. But they did not believe in the resurrection. Okay? They did not. They believed that whatever justice you're going to get is in this life. After that, that's the end, and there's nothing after that. All right? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, where everyone would be raised to stand before God. So the Sadducees, a group of Sadducees, they knew that what Jesus taught was in agreement with the Pharisees. And so many times when Jesus taught, there were groups within the congregation, the group of people, there were both Sadducees and Pharisees. All right, the Pharisees always outnumbered the Sadducees. But you had a few Sadducees hanging around pretty much everywhere Jesus went. And you see them speaking up from time to time. Well, in this particular situation, the Sadducees thought that they had the perfect conundrum or the perfect riddle to prove that the Pharisees were wrong about the resurrection, that there is no such thing as a resurrection. And since Jesus had been siding with the Pharisees, they thought they were going to challenge Jesus in front of these other Pharisees to show that there is no resurrection. Because in their thinking, if there is a resurrection, then there's a conflict with the law of Moses. All right, this is what the Sadducees thought. So they asked Jesus a question. They said, Jesus, tell us what you think. There was a certain man who had a wife. The law of Moses commands that if a man dies childless, that his brother is supposed to take his wife, even if he's already married, he's supposed to take his wife, and that woman would be his wife also, in order that he might produce children through her, and the children that were produced would belong to the brother who died. And the reason was so that no man in Israel, his line, his genealogy would die out simply because he died prior to his wife getting pregnant. All right. So they say, okay, that's a known fact. The law of Moses teaches that. So they said there was among us a man who, there were seven brothers. And the first man took a wife and he didn't produce any children and he died. And so the second brother took his wife, and she became his wife. And before she could produce any children through the second brother, he also died. And then the third brother took her, and she became his wife, and she didn't get pregnant through him either, didn't have any children, and so he died. And anyway, all seven brothers ended up having her. All seven brothers died, and this poor woman had no children after having seven husbands. Poor, poor woman. Right? So their question was, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be since all seven had her as wife? And in their thinking, this shows, because of the requirements of the law of Moses, that all these different brothers should have her, that the resurrection couldn't possibly be true because it presents an insurmountable problem of a woman having seven husbands at the same time. All right, something that was not acknowledged anywhere else in the scripture. So Jesus is going to answer this riddle. And here's what he says. Look at your papers there. I have all three scriptures. It's recorded in Matthew, it's recorded again in Mark, and it's recorded in Luke. And each one of them add a little bit different information there. But let's read Matthew 22 at the top of your handout there. Matthew 22, 29 through 32. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, quote, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, that last statement, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living," is supposed to be a proof text to tell you that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Now, how is that a logical conclusion? Well, here's how. When he says, you see where he says in verse 32 there, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying?" Now, what is he quoting? He's quoting from Exodus, the passage where Moses went to see the burning bush. Moses went to see the burning bush, and a voice came out of the bush and said to Moses, take the shoes off your feet, for you're standing on holy ground, right? Moses took off his shoes. And then the voice coming out of the burning bush said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, he said that. That occurred many years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died. All right, Moses lived quite some time after that. Now, that statement, God speaking to Moses and saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," Jesus said, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, quote, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?'" Question. And then Jesus draws a logical conclusion from that. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive? That's what's being told us that this passage says. All right, we're going to look at why that's not the case in a few moments. But let's look at Mark's account, the very next one down there. Mark 12, 24 through 27. Jesus answered and said to them, again, responding to the same question, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, quote, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." All right. Now let's look at Luke's account. Luke 20, 34 through 37. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, quote, Teacher, you have spoken well. Now, you have the story, you have the historical setting, you have the context, you know who was speaking, you know to whom he was speaking, you know the beliefs of the people that he was speaking to. All right? Now, let's look at what this passage actually teaches. Number one, the word living, zoe in Greek, or its inflected forms, zoe means what? Life. Whenever it's used of human beings in the Bible, every time it's used of human beings in the Bible, every single time, it refers to physical life. Physical life. That is, a living flesh. It's never used anywhere else in the Bible in reference to life apart from the body. All right, that's number one. So if that's what it was saying in this case, then this would be unique. The only place in the Bible where this word, which is used hundreds and hundreds of times, would have that kind of a meaning. All right, that's number one. That's the first problem. Number two, according to Scripture, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. All right, let's look at a couple passages real quick. John chapter 8. Verse 52 through 53. This is another conversation that Jesus had with some of the Jews. Verse 48. Let's go back to 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, We know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, what's interesting about this is it talks about Abraham being dead, but yet Jesus having conversed and seen Abraham, right? Is Jesus saying, I saw Abraham's ghost, I communicated with Abraham's ghost, or anything like that? No, he's talking about when Abraham was still alive. He's not saying they are the ones who said Abraham is dead. And the prophets, who you make yourself out to be. Jesus didn't say, I've been communicating with Abraham's ghost. No, he said, Abraham saw me. Abraham saw my day. And it's talking about places in the Old Testament where God appeared to Abraham. All right? Christ is the one who appeared to Abraham. All right? So, Jesus is not, challenging what they said about Abraham being dead. He's simply saying that Abraham, when he was still alive, saw me. He's talking about his own preexistence. He's not talking about Abraham's ghost. All right, look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It talks about Abraham, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and heirs with him of the same promise. Just skip down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, or land is literally what it says in the Greek. So Abraham died in faith, waiting for the promises that God had given him. All right? Now, let's look at the next one. What did the question that they posed to Jesus, what was it about? Was it about the state of the dead? Was it about whether man has an immortal ghost? What was the question about?
Resurrection.
Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? So the question itself is limited to the period of time following the resurrection of the dead. That is when Abraham would be resurrected from the dead. Therefore, if Jesus was telling them by saying God is not the God of the dead but of the living, if he was saying that Abraham is alive now, then he is giving them an answer that is not even related to the question. The question is not, is Abraham alive now? The question is not, are those seven brothers alive as ghosts right now? The question is, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Because they all married her. Whose children is she going to have? Because when they're asking the question, they're assuming that in the resurrection, they're going to continue to procreate. All right? They're assuming that. And that's what Jesus challenged. In his answer, he said that in the resurrection, they don't continue doing that because they don't die anymore. If you don't die anymore, you don't need to keep having new kids. Right? What's going to happen to the eternal state if everybody keeps producing babies but nobody dies? Pretty soon you're going to run out of space. Right? The point is, those who are righteous are resurrected, and there are no new babies being introduced by those who are resurrected. That was Jesus' answer. So he's essentially, the answer that Jesus gave would not even be related to the question if he was saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Okay, let's look at the next one. Notice how the Pharisees, or some in the audience, reacted. Now remember, this question was put to Jesus as a challenge by Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection. All right, they're challenging him. Now when Jesus answered the question, what was the reaction by the people? Not the Sadducees, but by the rest of the people. What was the reaction?
Astonished.
Well, look at verse 39 in Luke 20 there. It's at the last, the three passages I gave you there. Then some of the scribes answered, and by the way, scribes were typically Pharisees. Then some of the scribes answered and said, quote, "Teacher, you have spoken well. Teacher, you have spoken well." Let me ask you this. Put yourself in this situation. If here's a group of people, you got Sadducees and you got Pharisees. Both groups do not believe in ghosts. One group, the Sadducees, do not believe in the resurrection. Both groups believe man is a single entity, and when he dies, he's dead until the resurrection. All right? Both groups believe that. There's no question about that. In fact, if you go back at the beginning of this section, when we started studying the doctrine of man, I gave you a handout with a long quotation from the Jewish Encyclopedia about the beliefs of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth. All right, you can go back and reference that. Now, put yourself in that situation. You've got these religious scholars, two groups of religious scholars. Both groups do not believe in ghosts. One group believes in the resurrection, the other group does not. The question has to do with the resurrection. Jesus says his answer concerns the resurrection. And you've got the people now saying, scribes, which were typically Pharisees, saying, "Teacher, you have spoken well." If Jesus was teaching to them that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive as ghosts, but yet these groups do not believe that, would they say, "Teacher, you have spoken well"? No, because it would be contrary to what they believe. Do you get that? It would be absolutely contrary to what they believed.
Which shows that the Orthodox teaching has always been, and everywhere we've found so far in the Old Testament, that no one ever believed, as far as Jews were concerned,
Except the Essenes.
Except the Essenes.
Yes.
But then let's say the Pharisees or the Orthodox teachings.
Right.
Was that man is a living soul. When he dies, it's it. He's gone.
Yeah. He's until the resurrection. He's asleep until the resurrection.
That's the teaching from Genesis all the way through.
Yes. That was the teaching. Now, granted, the pagans believed in ghosts. And the Essenes, this one sect of Jews, had borrowed that from them. But that group, the Essenes, did not even participate in temple worship. All right, you see all through the Gospels how the Jews were always going up to the temple. Jesus went up to the temple to worship and all that. They did not participate in temple worship. They were complete mystics. They weren't offering up animal sacrifices at the temple and doing all that stuff. They had separated themselves from the rituals of the Jews, and they thought that the temple and its priesthood was all profane. They were sort of like the Jewish Kabbalists today that are just mystics, Jewish mystics. All right, that was the Essenes, and they had gotten most of their theology from the Greek pagans and their philosophy. The Bible doesn't even mention them anywhere. All right, there, but we know them from history. All right, let's look at the next point. Jesus specifically said that the phrase, quote, the God of the living, which is the phrase that's in question, what does that phrase mean? Jesus specifically said that it refers to the resurrection. All right? Now, I want you to look at that, particularly in Luke's account. I have it in red in verse 37. Look at what Luke said. Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, quote, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, the statement that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, which Jesus is concluding from that passage, he's saying that when Moses said this, he proved what? That there are ghosts? No. He proved what? He proved the resurrection. He was talking about the resurrection. That's what Jesus said. Look at it again. Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, quote, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So when Moses said, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and Moses wrote that down. When Moses wrote that down for us, he proved the resurrection. That's what Jesus said. Which means he was speaking about the resurrection. He was not speaking about the present state of the dead. You see how Jesus said that? He said it specifically. Now, he's either talking about the state of the dead or he's talking about the resurrection. He can't be talking about both. Yes?
It seems like he demonstrated the timing of that during the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yes. We're going to get to that as a separate class, okay? Yes. I don't want to get into it now because I'll take the wind out of my class that's coming up. All right, let's look at the next point. The statement that Jesus made must be a logical deduction from the quotation that he's referring to. Look at what Jesus is doing. He's handling the Old Testament scriptures. He's pointing them to a quotation out of Exodus. All right? So when it says, look at verse 37 again of Luke 20. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, and it's in quotation marks there, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that's a quote right out of that passage of Scripture. So, the inference that Jesus draws from that passage has to be consistent, and it has to be something that you can logically deduce from that passage, doesn't it? Otherwise, he's not using sound reasoning and sound logic. All right, you guys kind of get that? A little bit? Okay, let's move on to the next one. Now, let's talk about the phrase, the living, because that's really the phrase that's in question here. What does he mean by he's the God of, quote, the living? Now, it's a present tense verb that's actually a participle in our English. The living. What does the living mean? Does it mean those who are alive right now? That's how it's being understood by those who use this passage to teach that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive as ghosts. They're saying that the word living is present tense, and therefore they have to be alive now. Even though that interpretation completely turns the meaning on its head, that Jesus was drawing from it. That is, it's referring to the resurrection. See, Jesus specifically said it's referring to the resurrection. To say it's referring to now is contrary to what Jesus said it was referring to. All right, that's number one. But number two, it's wrong to use the present tense here to say that it was that the people were alive now, and I'll tell you why. This is, you know, we talked about paying attention to the grammar. All right? In Greek, whenever you have a present participle, which is what this is, a present participle usually is talking about present time, and it's also talking about something that is continuous action. All right? Usually. But there's a case when it doesn't mean that. And that is whenever it's used as a noun. Participles can be used like a noun or in place of a noun. See, participles normally are modifying other verbs. But occasionally, in Greek, you will have a participle that is not modifying another word. And it's being used as a noun. And that's how it's translated in our Bibles. When we say the living, are we talking about action or are we talking about a thing? A thing, a class of people. The living is a class of people. When you have a present participle in Greek that is talking about, that is being used in place of a noun and it's not modifying another word, it's called a substantive. All right, that is a physical thing. When it's being used in that fashion, the tense, the present tense, is pretty much irrelevant. It's simply describing a class of people, all right? And this is a known, it's not something I'm making up, but you can read Greek grammars and so forth, and they'll tell you the same thing, all right? The fact that it's present now, whenever it's being used this way, is irrelevant. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's right now. It's simply making a generic statement, okay? A class of people that are called, quote, the living. There is a class of people that are called that. That's their title, the living. God is not the God of a class of people called the dead. He's a God of a class of people called the living. Why is he a God of the living as opposed to the dead? It's not saying that they're living right this minute. All right? It's simply identifying a class of people that are known by this title, the living. And he's saying that because he's talking about the resurrection. In the context, it's very, very clear. He's talking about the resurrection. Why are they the living in God's sight? Whether they're alive now or not isn't the point. The point is it's a class of people who are going to reign in Christ's kingdom because God is going to resurrect them and they are not going to experience the second death and they're going to have an inheritance and live forever and ever. So this whole class of people, whether we're talking about past, present, or future. See, this participle encompasses past, present, and future. The living here not only talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it talks about you and me, who were many centuries in the future from Jesus' perspective. And that's why the time, the present tense, cannot be interpreted or is not confining this to the present from Jesus' perspective. And in Greek grammar, it should not be interpreted that way. When it's being used as a noun. All right? So the mistake is a grammatical mistake by saying that, well, the living, because it's present tense, they must be alive now. It's not the point. It's a title for a class of people. All right? So it's a mistake to say that it proves that. It doesn't prove any such thing. All right, let's look at the next one. Notice the last statement there in Luke's account. When he says, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, Luke adds something that Jesus said, but it's not recorded in Matthew or Mark. And it says, for all live to him. Or literally in the Greek, for all to him are alive. For all to him are alive. Now, if it didn't have the words to him, then you could say it's saying that everybody's still alive. But because it has the words to him, it means from God's perspective, not from our perspective. That's very important to understand. For all to him are alive. There are I looked through all the Gospels and also in some of the epistles. Whenever you see this particular construction, which is a dative case personal pronoun being used like this, it's always talking about from a person's perspective, not a universal truth. All right, I'm going to give you just a couple of, I didn't write them down. I had them in my other notes and I didn't write them down. I can get them later. If you want other passages that you can look up that use this particular construction that way, you'll see, if you compare them, you'll see that it always means from that person's perspective. All right. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and go over to Romans chapter 4. And I think this passage will shed a little bit of light on the situation with Abraham and the promises and Abraham's state. Romans chapter 4. Let's start reading in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. For it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Now, notice, I have made you the father of many nations is in quotations. Why is it in quotations? It's a quote. That's why. It's a quote. It's part of what God said to Abraham. Actually, what Christ said to Abraham when he appeared to him. It's part of the promise there. All right. It says, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, what is he saying? God has a certain perspective with regard to Abraham. He calls what does not exist yet as though it does. When he makes a statement, it's because God sees into eternity. And it's true for God from his perspective. And it's talking specifically about Abraham and the promises that God made to him. And so look at verse 18. Who, that is Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And it talks about being weak in faith. He did not consider his own body already dead. That is, Abraham did not consider the reality. What was the reality? He was too old to have kids. Sarah was too old to have kids. All those things were the reality, right? But from God's perspective, Abraham was not too old to have kids. Sarah was not too old to get pregnant. Not only that, when Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son Isaac, because God said, I want you to do this, right? You know what Hebrews says? It says that Abraham considered that God would even raise Isaac back up from the dead so that he could fulfill the promise that he made that would come through Isaac. That's what Abraham considered. So Abraham considered, he did not look at the reality, the physical reality of the situation. Instead, he looked at the promises of God as though what God said was going to happen was happening now, was real right now. And that's what this passage is saying, that even God calls those things which don't exist yet as though they do exist. And that's why it's the very same concept that Jesus meant when he said that God is not the God of the dead but of the living, for all are alive to him, from his perspective. And he uses this phrase, the personal pronoun in the dative case, he uses it what it means is from God's perspective or from that person's perspective, however it's talking about it. The dative case normally is used for the direct object of a, indirect object of a verb, all right? But whenever it's not used as an indirect object, that is, it can't be the indirect object, personal pronoun is used in the dative case, it always means from a person's perspective, all right? If you need examples of that and you want to go over the Greek grammar with me, I'd be more than happy to do that with you at some point in time. If you don't really care and you're willing to take my word for it, great. You can take my word for it. But that's what it means, all right? It's from God's perspective. And that's what Jesus meant when he said all are alive to him, to God. And why are all alive to God? Again, the whole context is not about the ghosts of the dead. If Jesus' answer simply said, Abraham is alive as a ghost, how does that imply or prove the resurrection? Jesus' answer proved the resurrection. It doesn't. It does. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive now, then how does that imply or prove or even is even related to whether or not there's going to be a resurrection? It doesn't even address the question. Does that make sense to you guys? You see why Jesus said that? Okay, questions. No questions. I must have answered it thoroughly. Yes.
Well, I kind of think. I always was thinking if they were back, that was the resurrection. It just proved that they were resurrected. When you die and your spirit is still alive.
The resurrection never. The resurrection only applies to the body.
But now I understand.
To the whole person.
You know, the resurrection is when you're going to have the.
Yes. Yeah, in fact, Jesus talked about the fact that there are only two resurrections. There's the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust.
So now I understand why we cannot be, we have to be asleep.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You either have to be asleep or you have to be a ghost, but then again, that completely removes the whole reason for the resurrection.
Right.
But the Bible always puts the resurrection as an event that all are going to participate in. The believers are all going to be raised at the same time. And the wicked are going to be raised at the end of Christ's kingdom to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. There's not an individual resurrection and individual judgment for each person. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. It's that concept comes from trying to merge two foreign ideas together, to take the pagan concept and the Christian concept and merge them together. And so they come up with all these ideas. I've said this before. But I've been to so many Christian funerals led by pastors that never once mentioned the resurrection. Not one time mentioned the resurrection. That's a crime. It's a crime. The resurrection is the only hope. When Paul says to comfort one another with these words, when he's talking about those who have departed, to comfort the living, what does he say? What are you comforting them with? That they're in heaven with Jesus now as a ghost? No. It's that the Lord himself is going to return from heaven and he's going to call them forth. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so these also he's going to call forth. That's what the passage says. The dead are going to be raised. The trumpet's going to be blown. The shout's going to be given. The Lord's going to descend from heaven and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we will be gathered together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's what the scriptures teach. Yes.
It's even kind of a neat parallel that we who are alive and remain will be changed in this body.
Mm-hmm.
We will be in this body and our bodies will be made just like their bodies.
Yeah.
Like ours.
Well, Christ's body is the prototype.
Right.
We're going to become like him. That's what the scripture says. Which is the whole reason for his resurrection. If we're all going to fly away as ghosts to heaven and live as ghosts forever and ever, why was Jesus raised? What's the point? Why didn't he fly away as a ghost to heaven? Why was he raised from the dead and he had the scars in his hands and he was told them to handle me and see? Why was that always the proof throughout the New Testament? Why does the New Testament constantly say that we're going to be like him in the resurrection? It's because that's the hope. And his resurrection is the model that's being held up in front of us. It's not like God is telling us some fairy tale. He's saying, look, I did to my son what I'm going to do to you. That's what it's about. We can have tangible hope. Yes?
What do you tell Thomas? Handle me? Touch,
yeah.
Touch my hands because spirit does not have flesh and blood, flesh and bone.
Like you see that I have. Yeah. And it was that body. And you know when Jesus ascended into heaven, the amillennialists say, well, that was just, you know, to prove something to the disciples, but Jesus ascended to heaven. He just disposed of that body. He didn't need that body anymore because that's earthly and we're all going to live in heaven someplace. You know, so that's what they say. But what did the angels say? This same Jesus who was taken up from you will come again in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Well, how did they see him go into heaven? As a ghost floating away? As a vapor? No. They saw him physically taken up into heaven, and he's coming back exactly as he went away. He's coming back in the flesh. That's what the scriptures teach. He's going to rule on the earth in the flesh, not as a ghost. We're not going to go as ghosts to Jerusalem. You know, all that stuff in the Old Testament can't be true if that's what the future is for Christians. All right, this ghostly thing in heaven stuff. It's not what the Bible teaches. All right, and there's so many errors in Christian theology that stem from this single mistake. And that is assuming that a man is a ghost living in a body of flesh that is disposable and that he can live without. And when you take that one error and you impose it throughout the scriptures, you come up with all kinds of wrong thinking and wrong teaching that lead you in all kinds of different directions. How many of you have heard of All Saints Day? How many of you have a Catholic background? Walter does. All Saints Day is a big day. It's a big deal. It's a big celebration. You know what it's about? You know what day it is, first of all. November 1st. November 1st. No, Halloween is All Saints Day, but we'll get to that in a minute. All Saints Day is November 1st. It is the supposed celebration and communion with the ghosts of the righteous who have already ascended to heaven, are in the presence of God, supposedly, okay, according to Catholic doctrine. All Saints Day is supposed to be some kind of spiritual connection and communion between the living here on earth and the righteous that have died and their ghosts are in heaven and we're communing with their ghosts, all right? Now, the day after November 1st is November 2nd. That's also on the Catholic liturgical calendar as All Souls Day. All Souls Day is the day where you pray for those who have departed, who haven't quite made it yet, their ghosts have not quite yet floated all the way up into the presence of God, but they're in purgatory somewhere. Okay, All Souls Day, you pray for your departed who are in purgatory. Now, what is Halloween? What does the word come from? Hallow? Hallowed means holy. You know, when we pray, you say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's the same word. Holy and een is the old English way of abbreviating evening. It's the night before All Saints Day. It's holy evening. Halloween. That's what it is. And what are they doing on Halloween? Ghosts and goblins and all that kind of stuff, right? The dead are coming out, zombies. What's that? It's a mockery. It's a mockery of this concept that Christianity has embraced, that the dead are still alive. Satan is the source of that. I hate to say that because so many Christians believe it. Satan is the source of that wrong, that fly in the ointment that has corrupted so much of Christian theology. Satan is the author of that lie, and he's mocking Christianity for embracing it on Halloween. He's mocking it. That's what Satan does. Isn't that right? He takes the things of God and corrupts them. And
he tricks you into doing it.
And then he mocks you for doing it. Yeah. Listen, we have inherited a lot of crud from Roman Catholicism and from the mixture that they did between pagan concepts and the biblical concepts and how they're all twisted and tangled up together. And we have inherited that because most of us have come from Protestant or evangelical churches, which are simply groups that have come out of Catholicism. They've rejected a lot of what the Catholic Church teaches, but they still have a lot of junk clinging to them that comes from that tradition. And this is the source. The source is a mixing of pagan ideas with what the Bible says, and you come up with all kinds of muck. There are no ghosts. There's no such thing as ghosts. If your mommy didn't tell you that there's no such thing as ghosts, I'm telling you. All right, there is no such thing as ghosts. Are there demons? Yeah. Angels? Yes. Ghosts? No.